But this morning, we're looking at the topic of justice one more time. And this is really the message that I wanted to preach when I thought about justice and all the things that are going on in our world today. Those other three messages lay some of the groundwork and kept me from preaching for 4 hours as we talk about justice. But it's really this message about Christ and his kingdom that we so need to understand when we think about the topic of justice. You know, Christ is King. He is Lord. He is the centerpiece of our faith, the centerpiece of our worship, our Redeemer. And so when we think about justice, Christ is at the center. And so I hope that you will be just as overjoyed with this message as I am as I bring it to you this morning. What we're going to do this morning is move a bit through biblical history. We're going to start with Isaiah 42, the predictions of the prophets, the prophecies concerning Christ. And then we're going to move right from the words of Isaiah into the Gospels to their fulfillment. And we'll consider some of the key things in the Gospel concerning the fulfillment of what Isaiah here has written in Isaiah 42. And then we'll continue tracing, even after Christ's ministry, we'll trace through the book of Acts and these themes of Christ, the kingdom, and justice. And then we'll go all the way to the present day and we'll think about what this then means for us today in our time in this year. Let's start with Isaiah 42. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 42, verse 1 through 9. And remember, this is written about 700 years before the time of Christ. And for those skeptics who think, well, this is too incredible to be fulfilled in the life of Christ, this must have been written after the fact and then this dated before. But no, we have copies of Isaiah that date hundreds of years before Jesus. These are God's words. They're true. Isaiah 42 says this: "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands, the outer reaches of the earth, wait for his law, his rule." Verse 5. "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, and who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it." He says, "I am the Lord. I called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you," speaking to this servant, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and from prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." So, 700 years before Jesus, God speaks, recorded by the prophet Isaiah. "Before these things happen, I will declare them to you, so you know that I am the Lord, not some blind and mute idol." That's what we see in this text. We're not going to get all the details, but if you notice in the very first verse, we have God speaking about his servant, this one whom he has chosen, this one whom he upholds, this one in whom he delights, and he puts his spirit upon him. And this servant is going to bring forth justice, not only to Israel, but to the nations, to the world. He's not going to do it through military might. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. It won't be easy because in verse 4 he says, he will not grow faint or be discouraged. There will be resistance. There will be challenges. But he'll faithfully bring forth justice till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. This is a global establishment of justice. Later the text continues and says that God says that this servant will be a covenant for the people, making a relationship between the people and God. He'll be a light for the nations. He'll open up the eyes that are blind. He'll deliver prisoners from the dungeon and those who are in darkness. He will do this. God will ensure it. And God has spoken beforehand, so we know it is his doing. And now as we consider Isaiah 42, the question certainly becomes, well, who is this servant? And Matthew chapter 12 gives us the divine answer. As we have inspired scripture quoting Isaiah 42, those first four verses, and saying this is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's a further richness that I want to show to you about how this speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, because some might ask and say, well, is that not doing damage to the original context of Isaiah? Isn't this servant speaking of the nation of Israel? Because if you flip back to Isaiah 41 and look at verse number 8, it says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. So doesn't this text speak of the nation of Israel being a light for the nations, a covenant for the nations, bringing justice to the nations? What gives Matthew, a later writer, the right to essentially remove this from its original context? Is that what Matthew is doing? There's a richness and a depth to scripture here. Is this passage talking about Israel, or is it talking about Christ? You can think of other texts that are used in a similar way. Matthew refers back to Hosea 11:1. And Hosea 11:1 is talking about Israel in captivity in Egypt. And that text says, out of Egypt I called my son. Speaking about the nation of Israel. And then Matthew says, when he's talking about Jesus' life, and when they fled from Herod the Great and they're down in Egypt, and then when Herod the Great died, they came back to the land. And they said, this will fulfill what Hosea said. Out of Egypt, I called my son. It's like, well, wait a second. Wasn't Hosea 11:1 about Israel? And now you're saying it is the fulfillment in Christ? And the same thing going on in Genesis, because in Genesis, we have God articulating many promises to Abraham. Promises him land, blessings, offspring, and through his offspring, the whole world be blessed. And as you read through that chapter, it seems obvious it's talking about the nation of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham. But then when you read Galatians 3, and Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, well, the promise given to Abraham is not given to Abraham into his offsprings as in many, but his offspring as in one, that is Christ. And so it's Christ who is the one who receives the blessings of Abraham, who is promised the land, the earth is his. And so how do we understand these truths of Scripture? Is Scripture really speaking two different things at the same time, and then it becomes difficult for us to read our Bibles? What's going on here? Is this Israel or is this Christ? And there's an important theological truth here as we consider these Scriptures. It's very similar to what we see in the Passover. Now, when we have the nation of Israel, Hebrews at that time, when they're freed from captivity in Egypt and they're given the Passover meal, and they're to take the blood of the Passover lamb and put it on their doorpost and their lintel, and that way the angel of death would see them and that they trusted God and his provision, and the angel of death would pass over their homes. And in the New Testament, we're told that Christ is our Passover lamb. He is the fulfillment. So the Passover in the Old Testament was real, tangible for the people of Israel, but yet it was a a shadow, a prefigurement of what was going to take place in Christ. It was an example for us, a type. And then we have in Christ, well, he is the ultimate Passover lamb, because when the blood of Christ is applied to your life, when you trust God and his provision in Christ, well, then death has no sway over you. And so the Bible says he is our Passover lamb. The Bible says that Christ is the fulfillment of the priesthood. We don't have priests of Aaron anymore, the Levitical priesthood, because those things have been fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. All these images that we see in the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Christ. And Israel itself, as a nation that was supposed to come under the obedience of God, a covenant with God, and was to be a light to the nation about the goodness of God, the goodness of his law, they failed. They were rebellious, stiff-necked, adulterous, idolatrous people, and God removed them from the land. But the nation of Israel and its mission as to be a light and to bring forth justice was also a prefigurement, just like the sacrifices, just like the Passover, to find its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Matthew says, speaking about, quoting from Hosea, and said, out of Egypt I called my son. Jesus Christ, just like Israel, called the son, but Jesus Christ, the true son, the ultimate son of God, the unique son of God, and who came to do what Israel was told to do, to be a light to the nations, to bring forth justice, to be a covenant for the peoples of this earth. And so Christ is the embodiment of so many of the things that we see in the Old Testament, the fulfillment, all these things point forward to Christ so that we might understand who Jesus is and what he has done. And when we read Isaiah 53 earlier, when Alex read that for us, this too is talking about the same servant that's mentioned in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 53, these four texts all talking about this servant, all finding their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who's going to bring forth justice to the nations. This one is going to suffer, die, and rise again. Now, the question we're considering this morning from this text is, how is this fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay, you look at the very first verse of Isaiah 42. God's servant, whom he upholds, his chosen, his elect, his anointed, in whom God's soul delights, he has put his spirit upon him. And here we see, obviously, clear signs pointing forward to Jesus Christ's baptism. God's beloved son, his chosen one, with whom he is well pleased, and the spirit descends upon him like a dove. And Isaiah 42 continues, verse number 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, how is that fulfilled? What does Christ have to do with bringing justice to the nations? And for that, we need to turn to the fulfillment. Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to turn to a few places in Scripture this morning. And so the next place we're going is Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. So we've seen the prophecy. We've seen the predictions of Isaiah through the very words of God of this coming servant who is going to bring justice to the nations. Now, the question is, well, how does that come about? What's this idea of justice have to do with Jesus' ministry? Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Quote from Isaiah 40. So we see in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, he introduces the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the word Christ here means chosen one, anointed. It's a regal title, a title of kingship. And so Mark says here at the beginning, we need to talk about the fulfillment of the prophets. and particularly Isaiah. And he hearkens back to Isaiah 40 and says, here's what Christ is coming to fulfill. If you look down at verses 14 and 15 in Mark chapter 1, it says, now after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Okay, the gospel of God. Again, we have this word gospel, and we know, we've heard it before, it means good news. But this is more than your typical good news. This is the jump up and down, hug people in the street you don't even know kind of good news. Okay, this is a declare to the world what has happened. And so Jesus comes here proclaiming the good news of God. And this is what he said in verse 15. This is Jesus' sermons, his ministry, his teaching in a nutshell. And he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So we've seen in Isaiah 42 predictions of this coming servant, the anointed of God, the chosen of God, who is going to bring forth justice to the nations. Jesus shows up and says, the time is fulfilled. And Mark says, the time is now. He's quoting from Isaiah as well. Here is Jesus on the scene. Those things that were foretold of him are taking place right now. Everybody listen up. The time is here. The time is fulfilled. And then Jesus says, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel. So he's at Isaiah 42. Jesus is going to bring justice to the nations. Now Jesus says, the time is here. And he says nothing about justice, but rather he says, the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And so when we're confronted with Jesus' language here, we need to ask, what is he talking about when he says the kingdom of God is at hand? What does the kingdom of God have to do with the fulfillment of what Isaiah wrote 700 years earlier? How is the kingdom related to justice that is going to come to the nations? And so we'll take a pause here from our traversal through the Gospels to think about this idea of kingdom. Now, you think of kingdom, immediately you think of a king and a domain, right? A king who's ruling and a king who's reigning, a king who has subjects. And it's no different from the kingdom of God. When we think about the kingdom of God, it's speaking about Christ's rule as king. It is the reign of God through the true David, the true Davidic king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Kingdom of God, Christ is king, ruling and reigning. And that's really where the Gospel of Mark starts, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, the chosen one, the Messiah, God's chosen king. So that title conveys. Now, as you think about the kingship of Christ, this is a theme that is easy for us to miss, but it's just all throughout the scriptures when it talks about Christ as king. I've mentioned the word Christ means chosen or anointed, and that is anointed like David was anointed with oil as opposed to his brothers, anointed for kingship, anointed for rulership, for lordship. And so we see it right here at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. When Christ was crucified, what was above his head? In three different languages, the king of the Jews, the king. What is the most basic confession or the profession of the Christian faith? Jesus is Lord, meaning he's king. He is the ruler. That was the term that Romans would use to refer to Caesar as king, as emperor, as there's no other authority. Caesar is Lord. And the Christians came along, Jesus is Lord. He's king. Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It's when David writes and says, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, speaking about the coming Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It talks about a king who is not only a king, but he's an eternal priest. And that is quoted more often than any other verse in the Old Testament and is referred to and said to speaking of Christ, the priest king. The Bible speaks about Christ being enthroned after his work of sacrifice and resurrection. Philippians 2, 9 to 11 says this, God has highly exalted him. He has enthroned him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Acknowledge the King. Hebrews 1:3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, on his throne, as king. The kingship of Christ is all over the scripture. In Revelation, when he comes to rule and to conquer, there's a name written on his side, and it's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is Christ. This doesn't give us such confidence as Christians. Jesus is King over all, the Lord of the universe, that every knee on heaven and earth and under the earth is going to bow and profess the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus says here, the kingdom of God is at hand, he says, the King is here. The King is here. The time is fulfilled. The King has come and his kingdom building work has begun. And soon there is coming a day when all enemies, death included, will be crushed under Christ's feet. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. Again, alluding to Psalm 110, even death itself will come underneath the feet of Christ when he triumphs over all things. And so Jesus announces the coming of his kingdom, because the King is here. This makes sense of the parables. You're already in the Gospel of Mark, so turn to Mark chapter 4. Continuing our traversal through the scriptures here to understand these themes of kingdom and justice and Christ. In Mark chapter 4, we have the famous parable of the sower or the soils, where Jesus describes sowing seed, and it lands on four different kinds of soils, and only one ends up growing and producing fruit. What are these parables about? The disciples asked Jesus about this, and look at verses 10 and 11 in Mark chapter 4. And when Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. Okay, they heard a number of parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. So what Jesus is saying here is that the parables are about the kingdom. And he's saying, I am telling you on the inside, my disciples, my followers, I'm telling you what these parables mean. I'm giving you the secrets of the kingdom. I'm giving you an understanding, the teaching of the kingdom of God. Jesus' parables were about the kingdom. Look at verse 26 through 29 in Mark chapter 4. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. That parable about the seed growing is a parable of the kingdom. It helps us understand the nature of Christ's kingdom. Look also beginning at verse number 30 in Mark chapter 4. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? That is the kingdom. It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. So Jesus here is teaching them about the kingdom of God. What his rule and what his reign is going to look like. Jesus came announcing the arrival and the nature of the kingdom. We see from those parables, it is going to start small and it's going to grow, and there's going to be not understanding how it's going to grow, and it's going to grow and grow and grow and consume, and its branches are so large that it provides shade and good fruit. This is the nature of Christ's kingdom. And so Jesus comes, time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, it's near, the king is here, the kingdom is starting, so repent and believe the gospel. His repent and believe the gospel is the qualification of and what it looks like to be kingdom citizens. If you want to be in the kingdom, it's through repentance and faith. That's what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom. To be one who is repentant. To be one who is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells his parables, one who will endure trials and tribulations. That when the sun comes up and when the pressure is high, that you don't wither and faint. When the weeds and the cares of this world seek to choke out the seed that has been planted in your heart, oh, we don't succumb to the temptations. But we hold fast to Christ and we produce fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. But there will be fruit. Jesus is explaining to us the kingdom and his subject, those who are part of his kingdom, the nature of faith, the nature of repentance. The kingdom will start small and grow into a mighty tree, producing fruit and shade. Now, as we continue the story of the kingdom, there is a seeming twist to the story of Jesus' life. His death. What does the death of the king have to do with his kingdom building and with his idea of justice? Because we saw Isaiah 42 speaks of this chosen servant who is coming to bring justice, who is going to be a covenant for the people. Isaiah 53 speaks about that same servant being God's sacrifice, God's will to crush him, to die for the sins of the people. And so how does that relate and go together with justice and this idea of kingdom? Turn to Mark 14. I'll summarize these things just in a few moments, but I want to get the key elements of the biblical witness describing the themes of Christ, of justice, of kingdom, and then we'll bring them all together. Mark 14. We're here at the very end of Jesus' ministry, where he is accused as a false prophet and a blasphemer, accused of someone who does mighty works by the power of Satan. And again, those of his detractors could not refute his teaching. They could not point out his errors. They could not deny his mighty works. They had no dirt on him whatsoever. And so their claims and their accusations were unfounded, false. Charges were trumped up because they loved their own power, their own prestige, rather than obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus comes before the council and the high priest. And in Mark 14, verses 60 to 62, the high priest speaks. Look there with me. Mark 14, starting in verse 60. The high priest stood up in the midst of this council and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the chosen one, the Messiah, the King, the Son of the Blessed?" A word that they would use to refer to God himself. Are you the Son of God? Are you God in human flesh? Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." That's amazing words that Jesus speaks here. As these men were seething in anger and wanting his death, he speaks out with clarity and with boldness, "I am the Christ. I am the Son of God." the very confession with which they will sign his execution paper. Not only does Jesus affirm that he is the Christ, the chosen one, God's promised servant from his own lips, but he says there, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. You probably have that capitalized in your Bible, meaning the right hand of God. Just like the term blessed, God. These words we use to refer to God, the Almighty. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God and coming with the clouds of heaven. What do you do with Jesus' words here? Some would conclude that these words are referring to Jesus' second coming. But that wouldn't work for a few reasons. First, it wouldn't work because Jesus is speaking to the high priest. And he says, you are going to see this. You will see the Son of Man. You will see him seated at the right hand of God. You will see him enthroned. And you will see him coming with the clouds of heaven. So it can't be referring to Jesus' second coming because that was a few thousand years ago and the high priest is long dead. He didn't see Jesus return. Secondly, second reason why it can't be referring to Jesus' second coming is it misses the deep theological significance of Jesus' words. It misses the point of what he is saying here to the high priest and how it relates to his kingdom work and this idea of justice and his role as Christ. I don't want you to miss this. So keep your finger in Mark 14 and then turn back to the book of Daniel. Okay, if you're back in Isaiah, just go forward a few more books till you get to the prophet Daniel. And I want you to find Daniel chapter 7. I don't normally get you to flip around, but I think looking at some of these texts are helpful and important for us this morning. So keep your fingers in Mark 14 and find Daniel chapter 7. As you're looking for Daniel 7, in the book of Daniel, we have prophet Daniel in exile in Babylon, and we have King Nebuchadnezzar who is dreaming these dreams. And there is the dream of this big statue. If you remember the big statue of Nebuchadnezzar, with he was this big golden head and other kingdoms represented the body and the toes. And then there was a stone that came down from heaven that hit the feet, which toppled all the kingdoms of the earth, and that stone grew into a mountain that consumed the entire earth. And according to Daniel's understanding, that's referring to the kingdom, God's kingdom, which is going to come. It's going to start small, like Jesus said, but it's going to expand the entire earth. And so in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel receives further visions relating to the same idea of this coming kingdom and this stone that is going to grow into a mountain and destroy and consume all the kingdoms of this earth. And so Daniel sees this vision of the Son of Man in chapter 7. The Son of Man is important because it's not only referring to someone in their humanity, as opposed to the Son of God, referring to his divinity. But the Son of Man is a title that Jesus used of himself most often. He spoke of himself most often as the Son of Man. And we even saw that in Mark 14 when he says, you will see the Son of Man exalted, the right hand of God, coming the clouds of heaven. The language is taken right out of Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, look at verse 13 and 14 as Daniel sees this vision. He says, I saw in the night visions. This is what he saw. Behold, look, with the clouds of heaven, the same phrase that Jesus used, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, a reference to God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus says to the high priest, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God, enthroned, and you will see him coming with the clouds of heaven, what Jesus is saying to the high priest is, you're going to be a witness to what's happening here in Daniel chapter 7. You're not only seeing the fulfillment of Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50 and 53, you are seeing the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, where a kingdom is given to the Son, and he is enthroned and exalted. And this kingdom will include all peoples, nations, languages that will serve him. And his dominion is everlasting. It will not pass away. His kingdom will not be destroyed. Now turn back to Mark chapter 14. And again, we got a lot of things and information out there. We're going to bring it together in just a moment. But a few more details that we need to get out there, and then we can start making all the important connections. So Jesus says this to the high priest. And then he comes before Pilate. Look at chapter 15 in Mark, the first two verses. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, you have said so. Again, an acknowledgement of Jesus' kingship, of why they wanted him dead, of how he understood himself and how the people understood Jesus. And so amid the cries, bloodthirsty cries for Jesus' death, that the man with the sign above his head, the king of the Jews, is tortured, mocked, brutally beaten, and he's slaughtered. You know, the word we have in the Bible called slain, well, the direct interpretation of that is slaughtered. Jesus was slaughtered on the cross. Yet we know this was God's own plan. It was Jesus' own purpose. In Mark 10:45, Jesus says he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to do this. This was part of his plan as king. In Mark 8:31, it says he taught them plainly that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, like what happened, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This is all part of Jesus' plan. This is all part of fulfilling Isaiah 42, Isaiah 53, Daniel 7. Jesus coming into this world as the king, and his death and crucifixion were all part of his plan. And 3 days later, he does rise from the dead. He's crucified publicly. He's risen again publicly. And he appears before more than 500 people at one single time. Most of those people are alive, and the New Testament is recorded for us. In Acts 1:3, it tells us about this. He says, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. For 40 days after his resurrection, many proofs that he's alive for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now it's time for us to try to take the scripture that we've gone through, Isaiah and Mark and Daniel, and try to bring this together before we continue into the book of Acts. We began in Isaiah 42, 700 years before Christ. We have the promise of this servant of the Lord, who is going to be a covenant for the people, who is going to bring forth justice to the nations, to the ends of the earth. We have the prophecies of Daniel about this Son of Man who was given a kingdom and a domain over all peoples, nations, tribes, tongues, and languages. Sounds like Revelation. And it's going to come under Christ as the Son of God, the Son of Man. And then in the Gospels, Jesus announces, the King is here. The chosen servant is here. The time is fulfilled. It's time for these prophecies to be fulfilled in Jesus' life and his ministry. He teaches his disciples about the kingdom. We'll start small and then we'll grow to subdue the earth. And then he dies. He dies. But this makes sense with what we read in Isaiah 42. Remember, there was a phrase back in Isaiah 42. It says that God will make him a covenant for the people. God will make him, and that's not, when it says God will make you a covenant for people, that's not plural, it's not about the nation of Israel, singular. God will make you, my servant, my chosen, the one in whom my soul delights. I will make you a covenant for the people. And on the eve of Jesus' death, when he was betrayed, right before he was betrayed, he takes the cup. And he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. This covenant that God has promised for the people, it's coming. And it's going to be sealed. It's going to be inaugurated in my blood. The promises of the new covenant and the fulfillment of what God has predicted through the prophets beforehand, they are coming right now through the shedding of Christ's blood. And so he must be the covenant for the people. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This begins to tie some of our threads as we begin to realize when Jesus says the time is fulfilled, the kingdom's at hand, so repent and believe the gospel. Because when Jesus is bringing justice to the nations, when his kingdom is going to come and consume the entire earth, that you can't have justice. You can't have a relationship with God. You can't have a kingdom of image bearers who acknowledge the lordship of Christ and who love God unless there is first justice done between God and man. Unless there is reconciliation. Unless there is forgiveness. And so the justice that Jesus came to meet is the justice that is owing to every single sinner who stands in defiance and rebellion to God, who do not love God the way that he deserves to be loved, who do not honor him, do not follow his law, each and every one of us. God is just in condemning us to hell. He's just into pouring out his wrath upon us. That's what we rightly deserve. And so when Jesus comes to bring justice, it's a justice where he himself takes God's wrath in our place, where he dies for his own people, where he gives his life as a ransom for many, when he is the covenant for the people in his own blood. You see, justice can't come to the nations unless we have a substitute in the Lord Jesus Christ who first deals with the justice of God, the rebellion of mankind before God. And so Jesus calls people now to repent and believe the gospel, the good news that God, through his grace and his mercy and through his substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, has provided a salvation. It's by grace. It's by faith. Believe upon Christ. Take up your cross and follow him, Jesus says. Live for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. So God, in mercy, execute justice upon his son so that we might be forgiven. The kingdom of God begins with a king dying for his subjects. A seed that dies and falls to the ground. But the story doesn't end there. You might be asking, well, what about justice on the earth? Doesn't Isaiah 42 talk about justice to all nations, to the far reaches of the earth? The coastlands wait for God's rule. Where's justice on the earth? Well, we continue the story. You can turn to the book of Acts if you wish. Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8, before Jesus, before those 40 days are done and he ascends up to the Father to be enthroned, it says in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus is about to go. You, my disciples, at that time of 120 of them, about the size of our church, you guys, you wait for the Spirit. And you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to start here in Jerusalem, spread through Judea, Samaria, and to far reaches of the earth. This growing kingdom that's going to start with this seed, and it's going to grow and expand and fill the entire earth. John 12:24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus likened this kingdom where he is the vine and we're the branches. Starts small, continues to grow, continues to grow. More are grafted in to this vine. More are brought into the kingdom through the words of these witnesses. And the book of Acts is just a history of the growth of the kingdom of God. We have, even on one day, 3,000 people being added to the church who repent and believe the gospel and become kingdom citizens. They're transferred from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Entrance into this kingdom is not through physical birth, it's not through location, creed, it's not through conquering, not through the sword, but it's through the new birth. It's not through revolution, it's through regeneration. It's through the work of the Spirit, as the Spirit takes the truth of the gospel and the proclamation of who Jesus is and brings faith into our hearts. And so we believe and we follow after Christ. All the gift of his grace. And as the gospel goes forth and the kingdom increases, churches are planted and founded, and now we have outposts of this coming kingdom. We have now ambassadors. These little outposts of God's kingdom on foreign soil, who are called to go out and to make other disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring others into the kingdom. This is what Paul was doing. Acts 28, this is the very last chapter and the very last verse of Acts. And it says there, Paul lived there two whole years in prison at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. Listen to this, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This was their message. The message of the kingdom, the message of Christ, boldly proclaiming it. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And as the kingdom work continued through the book of Acts and beyond, we see not only churches being born, we see whole societies being changed and transformed as the gospel goes forth in power. We see justice increasing. We see freedom. We see liberty. We see truth. We see morality. We see forgiveness. We see love, because the gospel and God's kingdom is spreading. This is why the world seeking after justice in this life, apart from Christ, is completely in vain. Completely in vain. Jesus is the one who brings justice. Justice can't be had unless there's first peace with God. That was Jesus' first act as a king. I will go and I'll make peace. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, be a covenant for the people. And because God loves us, now we love others. And this gospel spreads, this gospel of peace, this gospel of grace, of mercy, of justice, of righteousness. Even in a society where Christ was hated, even in a society like we see in the New Testament where Christians are murdered, imprisoned, scorned, shunned by their family and by their community, the gospel continues to spread, and after hundreds of years, the Roman Empire becomes the Holy Christian Roman Empire. And it wasn't through the sword. It wasn't because it wasn't a fiat or an edict by Constantine which made it a Christian nation. He was a man of politics. He recognized his people are Christian because the gospel had spread. And so he makes Christianity the state religion. It wasn't through sword, wasn't through clever politics or schemes to take power. It was through the proclamation of Jesus Christ and the expansion of Christ's kingdom through his Spirit. How did the gladiator games end? How did the injustice of it all, and people, you know, by the tens of thousands, paying money to go and to watch men battle out and to kill one another for sport. When did that end? The rise of the Christian faith? It was Christians that made that unthinkable. What stopped the practice, the very common practice, where you write openly about exposing your children? Because in the Roman Empire, you know, you didn't go down to the abortion clinic. You would, well, especially for your wife, you didn't want anything to go wrong by doing anything physical to harm her, to kill that baby. And so she would have the child, and if it was a male or female or whatever you want, or dad might say, well, I just don't want that child now, you would expose them, meaning you'd put them outside the city gates and let the dogs deal with that child. Christians would go and adopt these children, try to rescue them and save them, and then that practice became unthinkable because Christianity spread around the empire. What stopped the Viking raids? Vikings were converted. The gospel changed an entire society from savage pillagers to peaceful people. What brought the most prosperous, most free, most desirable nations ever to live in the history of humanity? The Christian faith. The gospel. The expansion of the kingdom. Justice goes forth when Christ's kingdom goes forth. This is how Jesus is bringing justice to the nations. This is how governments even are going to come under his rule, through the gospel, as it goes forth to every corner of the earth. And where the gospel flourishes, peace, justice, law, order, righteousness will thrive. So this is a story of Christ's kingdom and his bringing justice to the earth. And this is a story that's not done yet. We're in the story. We're part of this story. Because now, as we've considered the biblical witness from Isaiah all the way through the end of the book of Acts, this promised Christ, this one who's going to bring justice to the nations, and now we're in a time period, we're looking back on the history of Scripture. And there's three things that I want us to think about and to take away here this afternoon or this morning. The first is this. As we consider what Jesus is doing in this world concerning his kingdom, concerning the gospel, concerning the church, the first is this: we are part of this story today. We're part of this story today. Regardless of who you are, either you are a citizen of Christ's kingdom, you're repenting and you're believing ongoing, you're not someone who's repented in the past and believed in the past. You know, we're believers. We're repenting, we're believing. Either you are a citizen of Christ's kingdom through repentance and faith, or you are outside his kingdom and still in darkness. And it's my prayer that if you are in darkness, that you would come to the light, that you would turn from your rebellion, acknowledge the lordship of Christ, and bow your knee to him. You confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is your master. He is your king. And you take up his call to deny yourself, to live for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. Your life is his. This is what it means to be a Christian, a disciple, a follower. He's our teacher. We're the student. He's the king. We're the subject. In fact, Scripture calls us slaves, slaves of Christ. It sounds odd, but we think about slaves. It's actually when we're slaves of Christ that we find freedom and joy and thanksgiving, a love for his law and his rule and his reign, a comfort that we serve the risen king. And if you are Christ by repentance and faith through the new birth, then you are an ambassador to this kingdom. You are a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the kingship of Christ, and the kingdom of God. You are an ambassador, a witness. Your words, your home, this church, who you are in the world, are all a testimony that you are a citizen of another kingdom, that you are Christ, and that he is your Lord and that he is your master, and you bear witness to him through your obedience, through your gospel proclamation, through your intercessory prayer for others, through your sacrificial love. These are things that you do as a citizen of the kingdom of God to commend the greatness of our King and to stand as witnesses and ambassadors. So we're part of this story. The book of Acts doesn't end in chapter 28. We're still living it. The Spirit is not dead. He is working in us today. If you are Christ, if you are part of his kingdom, then you are part of Christ's body, the church. He is the head. And this imagery of the body, as Christ is the head, we're then portrayed as Christ's members, his hands and his feet, to do his will, to do his work here on earth. In Isaiah 49, another passage about the suffering servant, it says there, I have made you a light for the nations, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Okay, speaking of Jesus, I've made you a light for the nations, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, if Christ is our head and we are part of his body, then that calling is also our calling, to be a light for the nations, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And that's not just my interpretation, that's what the Apostle Paul says. Acts 13:47, he quotes that passage. And he says, in that text, he says, this is what God has commanded us. This is our mission. This is what we're doing. That Christ's work of kingdom building, Christ's work of bringing justice to the nations, this is our job. This is our command. This is our marching orders. We're to be light in the midst of darkness, that we may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Can you think of a greater acknowledgement of his kingship than that? All authority in heaven and earth is Christ. He is King. So go and make disciples of all nations. And then he says, and I am with you always, even until the end of the age. His call to go forth with the gospel and with this kingdom is our call to go forth with the gospel and to proclaim this kingdom. And Christ is with us. So the first thing I want you to see is that we're part of this story. We're part of this story today. That we're called to be kingdom builders. We're called to be gospel proclaimers, witnesses, ambassadors. The second truth that I want you to think about today as we think about this, the story of the kingdom of justice and Christ as the center, is that the advance of the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God, brings earthly peace. The advance of the heavenly kingdom brings earthly peace. Now, when I say this, I don't mean to say that the kingdom of God is just a means to a greater end. That is, we all want a righteous country to live in, and so the way to do that, because the righteous country is the best thing we want, and so to get the best thing we want, we need to use the gospel in order to do that. No. We live for Christ, and this kingdom of God is not the kingdom of this world. This kingdom of God is going to consume all the kingdom of this world, and Christ will reign here on the earth, and every knee will bow before him. Ultimately, what we're pursuing is that kingdom. But yet, in the heart of every single one of us, we yearn to live in a place of righteousness and justice. When we read the headlines today, our heart breaks at the pain and destruction of what is happening in our world today. We're like Jesus, and we see sheep without a shepherd, and we weep for this city because of the perversity that is leading to such damage and destruction. And we see children even abused in our society today. And so as God's people, we long for justice. We want righteousness. We want to do something. And so we realize the advancement of this heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God, will bring earthly peace. And so we don't need to change or shift our mission. Because the problem in this world is not, as some would say, the structures, the systems, the governments, the medicine, the education, or other external factors. The problem of this world and our society is the problem that's always been, the problem of sin. the human heart. And the only thing that can deal with sin is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that can liberate us from the bondage of sin is the preaching of the gospel, is believing in Jesus Christ and becoming his disciple, to have his spirit dwelling within you and be right with God. There's a needed warning here. Because as Christians, we might be discerning to understand that the world's idea of justice is amiss or off, but yet we can still employ the world's methods to achieve some kind of Christian view of justice. And so it's going to come through, you know, political action. That's how we're going to have righteousness in our land. It's going to come through seizing control of the government, seizing courts and legislatures and so on. Now, I will say that being part of the democratic process is very important. It's not ultimate. Christianity is political. It's not partisan. It's important for us to be involved in our democracy, in our country. But the idea of governments and leaders and courts and all the institutions that we have in our nation, those are a fruit issue, not a root issue. In the world where the unbelieving world thinks, well, you got to rule from the top down, Christianity knows, no, you got to get at the heart. It's from the inside out that change will come. And so as the gospel goes forth and hearts are changed and come under obedience to Christ, it will lead to a righteous government. It will lead to courts that honor God. Justice comes through Christ and the advance of his kingdom. That's what Isaiah said. That's what Jesus said. That's what the apostles said. That's what the church in history has said and believed. And so let's not get distracted. Justice will come through the advancement of the gospel, the preaching of the kingdom of God. And it's no secret that wherever the gospel goes, and as society or a large group of people embrace that truth, it will completely transform that society. It's no secret. Unbelievers know this. North Korea knows this. China knows this. Why do they suppress the Christian faith in those lands? Because they know that if their people embrace the Christian truth, it'll be the end of their tyranny. Not because Christians are going to raise up with swords and with armies to tear down the forces or the powers that be, but because they will no longer have the ability to control the masses. Because the gospel will liberate. It'll bring freedom. It'll bring righteousness. It'll bring justice to those lands. And so those tyrants are afraid of the gospel because they know what it'll do. And so let's remember again, the end of tyranny and oppression will not come through revolution, but it'll come through regeneration. And we need to remember this in our own land as well. And so we need to live like Christians, speak the truth of Christ, live as Christians in our homes and proclaim the gospel of Christ. See the importance of the church and the advancement of Christ's eternal kingdom. Christ is building his church. Kingdoms come and go on this planet. The church will remain. And then what we'll see as the church grows in health and strength and number, we have more salt, more light in a society. And then will come to pass what is said in Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And oh, how we all desire that. The third thing I want to show you, as we consider this narrative of Isaiah predicting, we see it fulfilled in the Gospels, we see it continue, the kingdom growing through Acts and even into the present day. The third thing is that Christ will win. Christ will win. You know? Is this a comfort to your soul? Does it bring tears to your eyes and strength and courage to your hearts? That you can live for Christ because you serve the King of the universe who will win. Who is enthroned at the right hand of God and who sits there waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet, and then he'll come and present the kingdom to God the Father. Even death itself will be no more. You bet that's an amen. 1 Corinthians 15, 24-25 says this, then comes the end when Christ delivers the kingdom of God, kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all things under his feet. It continues there, even death itself will come underneath Christ's lordship and authority. Christ's kingdom continues to grow. And there is a coming day when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so let's not have our heads cowered in shame. We serve the living and ruling King. Let's go forth in boldness. Let's take comfort. Let's be strong. The Lord is on our side. He is the Lord, and there is no other. And he will bring justice to the nations, the coastlands, the edges of the earth. They yearn for his law. They yearn for his rule. So let's go forth and be ambassadors for Christ. And may he be honored and glorified as his kingdom expands for his name's sake and for his glory. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for justice, righteousness. Oh, Christ's rule and his reign. And oh, how we yearn to have Christ seated on the throne of this earth right now. Oh, to bring all the kingdoms under obedience to Christ. Oh God, as that is our hope, as that is our longing, oh, we even desire to work towards that now, to proclaim Christ to the nations. Oh, to the peoples that are around us. Oh God, we pray that Christ would rule and reign in our hearts, in our homes, in this church, in our city, in our country. Oh God, advance your kingdom. Send your spirit. Use us as ambassadors and witnesses for your sake. Oh, how we long for your justice to be here on the earth. How we long for your kingdom to come in its fullness. So Christ, use us. Glorify yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.